Good morning. It's good to be back out with you guys this morning. I'm thankful to see everyone here. I'm thankful that you wanted to come out and worship, and hopefully things we talk about today will be of benefit to you. My shirt might look a little funny. It's because my wife's been shrinking my clothes, and the button doesn't button like it used to. It's got to be her fault. Can't be mine. But anyways, I know this is Thanksgiving week, and maybe normally you would hear a lesson on Thanksgiving. If the good Lord is willing, we will do that next Sunday. We are or have been in a series for several weeks now on eschatology, the study of end of time. Some of you may be visiting, and this is going to be the last lesson. This is part five of this series, and maybe if you're interested, you can go back, and I think you can get on Facebook or YouTube, and you can watch these lessons, and hopefully it will be of some benefit to you. I know it's been a difficult study, and maybe you'll be glad when it's over. I know for me it's been a difficult study. You have to put a lot of time and effort into trying to understand all of these things and relaying them in a way that will be beneficial to you, and hopefully we have done that. But maybe today we will shed some light on something that's been taught for a lot of years that just simply is not true. You know, when we go back to the chart that we've used week after week, we've went through all of these things. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to rehash them, but we've went through all of these things, and we've got down here to the end of the chart where people talk about the thousand-year reign of Christ. And over the years, I've heard so many people, and they want to talk about this, and they've got all of these wild ideas when it comes to this so-called thousand-year reign. When people believe that Jesus Christ is literally going to come back to this earth, and He's going to come and He's going to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, and He's going to reign over a literal physical kingdom for 1,000 years after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon, after the Antichrist is defeated, all of these things they say, after they happen, He's going to reign for 1,000 years, and it's going to be a wonderful time. And at the end of that, it's going to be the judgment day. And you say, well, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, it sounds pretty good to me too. You know, and if that was what the Bible taught, and if that was what was going to really happen, then I'm okay with that. I mean, that's fine. But brethren, that's not what the Bible teaches. You see, people take the book, and what we're going to do is we're going to go to the book of Revelation, and we're going to spend almost all our time in chapter 20, where this 1,000 years is talked about. Justin just read it a moment ago. People take things, especially in this book of Revelation, and they twist it to their own destruction. Peter talked about that, right? He said things Paul said were hard, and people twisted it. 2 Peter 3. People twist the book of Revelation and they make it fit the narrative that they want it to be. Brethren, here's what I want you to do for just a moment for me. I want you to take your mind and everything that you think you know about the book of Revelation, just empty it just for a moment. And then what I want you to do is I want you to think back and flip just for a moment to the first chapter. And I want us to see what's the purpose. What is the purpose of the book of Revelation? Because you see, the problem with people is they want to take certain bits of it and they want to say, oh, that's literal and that's real. And then they want to turn around and take another bit of it and say, oh, well, that's completely figurative. But what's the purpose? You know, maybe if I understand why the book was written, who it was written to, and what they were dealing with, maybe it will become a little bit easier to understand. You know, when you open up the first chapter, John, the apostle, is the one writing. And he's writing this to a specific group of people. Verse 4, he says, I'm writing this to the churches of Asia. Well, what do we know about the people during this time period? Well, we know that they lived under Roman rule. We know that there was severe persecution. We know that Christians were being put to death because of their faith. They were being made a spectacle in the arenas of the Romans. They were put in with the wild animals. They were just all sorts of horrible things. People were literally tied to the stake and told if they would not renounce their faith in Jesus, they would light the fire around that stake and they would burn to death. Now you put yourself in mind of those people, and maybe you say, I can't do that. I can't either. I don't know what that feels like. We live in the land of the free, and I have never been afraid to preach a sermon. Brother Clarence been preaching 70 years. Probably never been afraid to preach a sermon here in this country. So we don't know what that feels like, but try to sympathize with these people. No doubt they live in constant fear. No doubt they are suffering from anxiety, from all of these things. No doubt their faith is being put to the test on a regular basis. And this book was written to these people primarily. Now there's multitudes of lessons from us, or for us, but it was written to them. What was the purpose in writing to them? If you read the first chapter, and we won't do it for time's sake, you're going to find out he's trying to encourage these people. He's telling them, you serve Jesus. Jesus is the first and the last. He's everything. He has the keys of death. He's the one that's in control of all things. I know you're scared. I know you're terrified. I know that maybe in your mind you think you're going to be put to death at any time. But he's writing to tell these people, Jesus has got this thing under control. Don't worry so much. And take this book, is what he's saying, as an encouragement. And you know, no doubt that's still true today to us. We take this book as a scary thing, a dreadful thing a lot of times. But man, this book should be just as encouraging to us as it was to them. Do you realize Jesus Christ is still on the right hand of God? He is still in control of all things. And no matter what evil surrounds us, He's got it handled. It's not that it's out of His control. In fact, He is described in chapter 4 of this book as sitting on the throne, and the sea is like a sea of glass around Him. It's not all tumultuous and all these ripples and waves and all of these things. No, it's calm because He's in charge. He's never failed to be in charge. And these Christians needed to know that. Man, if you see people that you love being killed because of their faith, you need to be reassured that He's got it handled. That even though you may have to die, oh, there's something far better. Something far better awaiting you. Now, if we take it and we understand that's the purpose of the book, that's why he's writing these things, you know, then maybe it becomes a little bit easier to understand. If we look at it in the light that it was meant to be looked at. This book is a book of symbols. That's what the first verse says. He sent and signified it. He symbolized all the things that he wanted these people to understand in a way of apocalyptic writing that these people would have gotten. It was a way that a lot of the prophets wrote. And things weren't meant to be taken in a literal sense. You know, when Ezekiel wrote about the valley of dry bones and he saw those bones raised back up and those bones started putting themselves back together, does that happen? No. But it was a way of writing to let people know that dead people that are dead spiritually can rise again with God's help. And they can get back into that relationship. And this book is written in the same way. It's a way that is written in symbols that we can take those symbols and we can look at other things in the Bible and we can understand the message God is trying to give us. Revelation chapter 20 is simply a message of hope. All 15 verses. Listen, he's saying, Christians, it's tough. But Satan's under my control. He's never been out of my control. And at the end, I'm going to win. It's that simple. If you wanted to sum it up, he's going to win. Satan's not going to win. You know, and sometimes even in our world and all the things around us, we think, man, Satan he's really gaining an upper hand. And more people are becoming evil, but the message is still the same. God's going to win. It's not out of His control. So what I want to do is I want to take this chapter, and I want to break it down, and hopefully we can learn the message. I've put the scriptures on the screen, but I encourage you to open your Bible. Because maybe you want to take a note, and my book of Revelation, it looks like it's scribbled all over the place, but that's okay. because it helps me to remember the things I need to remember. But the Bible says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. He says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." And you read that and you say, man, that is a dramatic scene. And that's why if you want to get online and you want to search for images, I mean, you look at that picture. I mean, isn't that something, you young people especially, you boys, you'd like to go to see this at a movie, right? Man, you got an angel and he's coming down out of heaven and his wings are glowing and he's got his sword and his shield and he's got a chain and there's a dragon breathing fire and he's going to lasso that dragon with a chain, right? And he's going to win. He's got it under control. And you say, man, that's a dramatic scene. But that's all it is. It's a scene. It's a scene to present a message to those Christians and to us as Christians. What is he trying to tell us? First and foremost, I want you to see something. Go back to that first verse. The Bible here is going to teach that Satan's going to be limited. Satan is going to be bound in a figurative sense. God is going to limit him. But I want us to see something that is filled with so much hope. Did it take God Almighty to come down with all of his omnipotence to hold down Satan? No. Who did he send? An angel. You say, what does that mean? It didn't take God Almighty to come down himself to be able to limit Satan. He just sent an angel. And that is hopeful because it tells me God can just send an angel to do this. He's got Satan. Oh, he allows him to do all of these things. But he's got Satan. He's got it under control. Well, you say, but what about all of these symbols? Did this angel have a literal chain in his hand? Well, let me ask you something. Is Satan a physical being? Can you tie up a spirit being with a chain? Mm-mm. So what's the purpose? He's writing it in a language that you and I can understand. It's symbolic. It's saying, hey, I'm going to take this chain and I'm going to take this lock. You know, we understand what a lock is and what a lock does. And he says, I'm going to take these things and I'm going to limit Satan's power. I'm going to do that. And I'm going to use my angel to be able to do this. And you say, well, exactly what does that mean? Maybe you understand the symbolism that God is in control and Satan is limited, but what does it mean? Maybe you remember, and you can write this down and read it to yourselves later. In Matthew chapter 12, you've got the account unfolds that people are coming and they're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub or by the power of Satan. And maybe you remember this account because Jesus accuses these people of committing the unpardonable sin. By no means is that my lesson today because it'll take a while to go through all of that. But when Jesus is going through and he's explaining this thing and he says, man, if I was casting out demons by the power of Satan, how is it I'm working against Satan? And I'm paraphrasing. And he goes on to say in Matthew 12 verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? What is he talking about? Well, the whole account here is talking about Satan and the power of Satan. And Jesus is saying, I can't come into Satan's abode, into his house, he calls it. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Paul said in the letter to the Corinthians that Satan is the god of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says Satan has the power of the prince of the air. Satan is a ruler in the world that we live in now. And what Jesus is saying, how can I come into the god of this world's area here that he is working and pulling people away. How can I come in and spoil his goods? How can I come in and take these people out of the fires of hell, like the Bible talks about, and save them except I first bind the one that's doing all the deceiving? Except I first bind the strong man. Jesus is telling us he is making it possible in limiting the power of Satan for us to be able to accept the gospel, to obey the things that are taught, and to be able to become New Testament Christians. And do you realize without him binding Satan, that would be impossible? Satan is hard to overcome, isn't he? And every one of us here, we struggle with sin and we struggle with Satan. And yet Jesus is telling us, I have limited him. Well, what about other scriptures? Well, in James chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible tells us to submit ourselves unto God, right? But he also tells us if we will resist the devil, if we will fight back against him, he will what? He'll flee from us. Why would he do that? Because he is limited in power by Christ. What about 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13? The Bible says there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But with every temptation, God will do what? He'll make a way of escape. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear. He will not allow Satan to overcome you and overwhelm you. He will always give you a way out. He's limited Satan. He can't be the ultimate victor. He never can. Do you realize in Revelation chapter 12, there's another scene unfolds, and we alluded to it the other day. And the scene unfolds that there's a woman clothed with the sun and all of these things, and she's travailing to give birth, it says. And we talked about that woman was God's covenant people, and she was the God's covenant people were going to give birth to the Messiah. The Bible says she gave birth to a man-child, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that's Jesus. And the Bible says there was war broke out over this very thing. And it's not a literal physical war. But the point was Satan was defeated. When Jesus overcame death, he overcame Satan. And now he has the power over death. And that's what we said Revelation 1:18 says. But if you go on and you read about that woman in Revelation chapter 12, the Bible says that Satan went after that woman with all the power that he had, and he would flow that power out of its mouth in a symbolic way. But the Bible says in Revelation 12 that the earth would open up her mouth and she would swallow everything that Satan threw at his people. What is he saying? God's going to help us. God has limited Satan. God has limited him. Satan can no longer put demons into people like he did in the first century, and you read about that over and over and over again, but he doesn't do that anymore. We understand in John chapter 10, 28, 29, Satan cannot take our salvation. Now, I'm not preaching Calvinism, but the Bible there through Jesus, red letter, says nobody can snatch mine sheep out of my hand. Now, you can choose to walk away anytime you want to, but Satan can't take you away. God won't allow him to take you away. You've got to be willing to walk away. But not only that, do you realize Satan operates only by permission? Everything that he can do today is only through permission from God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible talks about that man of sin, and we talked about him last week. And the Bible says if people choose to believe a lie, if they choose to be damned, then God will allow them to have a strong delusion. I understand the Bible says God will send it, but when the Bible talks about that, it's talking about through His divine permission, He allows it to happen. He allows Satan to give delusions to people when it comes to religious things because they choose to believe a lie. But it comes back to Satan doesn't have the ultimate power. We choose to give him power. But his power is very limited. And we've got to understand that's the purpose of those first three verses. God is on our side. Romans 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. He's always on our side. And he's trying to get the people to see that. We've got to speed up a little bit. What about verse 4? Verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You say, man, there's a lot in that verse. There is a lot in that verse. But it's not that difficult. It's not that difficult. He says, I see thrones. I see victorious thrones. I see a scene of royalty of the people that have not given in to Satan, that have not gave their allegiance to him. There's no literal mark of the beast. We talked about that last week. There's none of those things. But these people during this time period that were willing to give their life for Jesus, that would not give in to Satan, all he's saying in a figurative sense is, hey, they're going to be okay. They are reigning with Christ. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But rather than go through every little detail of that, it's not that hard to understand. All of the faithful people are okay. They're okay. They're in the hands of Jesus. But you say, but what about the 1,000 years? Well, here's the problem. People go into Revelation chapter 20, and they read all of these things, and then they get down to verse 4 and hear say, hey, Christ is going to reign 1,000 years. And that's literal, and he's going to sit upon the throne, and all of these things are going to happen. But if you're going to say that's literal, then you know what? You've got to go back, and you've got to say the chain's literal, the lock's literal, the seal's literal, and you've got to go back, and you say all of these things are literal. But that's not what is meant by that. In fact, the number 1,000 is not that hard to understand. In fact, we need to understand that in the Bible, numbers are used in a way to help us to get an idea that is being passed along. In fact, I want you to look at some of these scriptures. I just picked 3, but I want us to look at them. The Bible says that God is faithful to keep His covenant of mercy to 1,000 generations. Well, what if there's 1,005? If we're going to be literal with it, does that mean God fails to be merciful? Does that mean God fails to keep His covenant? No. I think everybody here of a reasonable mind is going to say what that means is God is going to completely do His part. Well, in Psalm 50 verse 10, the Bible says God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, is there more than 1,000 hills upon this earth? Well, yeah. Does that mean God doesn't own anything over 1,000? That's common sense, right? What does it mean? That means God owns all the cattle on every hill. It is a complete number. It's not always meant to be taken in a literal sense. 2 Peter 3:8, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Well, what does that mean? What does the number 1,000 represent? It simply means God owns all the what? Time. Not limited. It's an ultimate, complete number. It's a number that just stands at the epitome of completeness. In fact, I'll give you another explanation. The Bible says in the book of Revelation there'll be 144,000 people in heaven, right? And a Jehovah's Witness, man, they go to that, and man, they get excited about that, and they teach that and all these things. And what did God mean? What did he mean? He's using numbers to teach us something. The Old Testament is represented by what number? 12. You got 12 patriarchs, right? And you got the 12 tribes. And all through the Old Testament, it's 12 tribes, 12 tribes, 12 tribes. And then when you get to the New Testament, what number represents the New Testament? Well, 12 apostles, right? And the early church continued steadfastly on the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2, verse 42. And if you read in the book of Revelation, heaven has got 12 foundations. Why? Because those 12s of both numbers are represented as being in heaven. You take 12 times 12, everybody in the Old Testament, times everybody in the New Testament, and you multiply that by the ultimate complete number, what do you got? 144,000. You know what that means? It's simple. Everybody that is supposed to be in heaven will be where? In heaven. God's going to save everybody that's supposed to be saved, that's faithful to Him. You see, numbers aren't that difficult. The problem is we just take and twist it. So what is the 1,000 years? It's the time between Jesus Christ coming to this earth until the time that He's going to come back. That's it. Satan is limited in the Christian dispensation. Those people that have gone on in faithful service to God, they are reigning with Christ right now in the Christian dispensation. We don't have to take and look at multitudes of scriptures for you and I to know that Jesus Christ is on His throne right now. He is reigning right now. We understand that. And all of these things are talking about right now. He's reigning. But let's go on. On to verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, take it with the rest of it. But what about the first part there, verse 5? But the rest of the dead. This book was written to give hope to Christians. Verse 5 simply says the people that were not faithful, they're not living with Christ. They're not reigning with Christ. They are awaiting the judgment of Christ. It's that simple. And we know that because the Bible teaches that from the beginning to end. But what about this idea of the first resurrection? You might say, well, I remember now several lessons back you said the rapture can't be true because there's only one resurrection. So what in the world is being talked about here in the first resurrection? Well, first and foremost, don't get literal here. Don't all of a sudden back up and this is something literal that's going to happen. No, this is, again, figurative to describe something. You know, the Bible gives us keys to be able to understand things. And you realize there's a key right here in this verse that is going to help us to understand this verse. Who are these people, the blessed and holy people that have taken part in the first resurrection? Well, here's the key. Whoever these people are, the second death does not have power over them. These are people that do not live in fear of the second death. Well, what's the second death? Well, if you skip on and you read at the end of this chapter, the second death is hell. The people that are cast into the lake of fire, the Bible is very, very explicit. This is the second death. This is the end. You know, this is eternal punishment. Well, whoever these people are that have taken part in the first resurrection, they're not afraid of hell. Their soul is secure with Jesus. So who are those people? In order for there to be a resurrection, there has to be a death, right? You can't resurrect unless you first die. Well, who is he talking about? Again, what message of hope is he trying to get across to these people? You realize I could have put a ton of scriptures up here, but I only chose a couple. Who are these people? You realize in Ephesians 2 verse 1, the Bible says, and to you He made alive. He says, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. You were dead spiritually. You were separated, Isaiah 59 verse 2, from God because of your sinful condition, but yet Jesus Christ resurrected you. He made you alive. Again, you were lost, you were separated, but He, through the blood that He shed, redeemed you, Ephesians 1 verse 7. He gave you the forgiveness of sins. You say, and when He makes me alive, when He saves me, Do I fear the second death? Do I fear hell? No. In fact, when you read in Romans chapter 6, and you read in verse 3 and 4, you and I understand that when he talks about baptism, that the old man died, and you buried that old man in the water, right? Just like Christ died and was buried and resurrected, rose back up again. That's how our baptism, that's how our salvation is accomplished. We die to sin, we bury the old man, and we are resurrected, we are raised up to walk in newness of life. And when we do that, we are saved. We no longer fear the second death, as long as we are faithful Christians. Now, isn't that a message of hope? You are living in constant fear in the first century. You know that any day your life may be taken away. Your head may be cut off. Verse 4 talked about people beheaded. You know that. And you get a message saying, hey, if you've taken part in the first resurrection, if you have become a New Testament Christian and you have buried that old man, then don't worry. Don't be anxious. Even if you die, you're not going to hell. You're saved. Man, I don't know about you, but that's hope. That is comfort. That is exactly what they needed to hear. But what about this whole idea of, he says, these people that took part in his first resurrection, they are priests of God. They become a priest. Well, we could go back to 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, what tells us we are a royal priesthood, right? Well, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're all of those things. We understand that. But yet in this own book, if we look at verse 5 and 6 in the first chapter, doesn't he tell us when he washes us with his blood, when he makes us clean, we become what? Priests of God. Not in heaven, but on earth. We are the people that carry out the service of God in the Christian dispensation, just like the priests did in a figurative way under the Old Testament law. So he's talking about Christian people. But go on. What about this whole idea of reigning with Christ? Do we reign with Christ today? I already said that we do. But let's go to the book. Let's go to the very book that we're in. Look at what John says. John, whom also am your brother. I'm your brother in Christ. I'm your companion in tribulation. Now, don't throw this back to this idea of great tribulation, but look at the context. He says, I'm on an island. I've been exiled. I'm enduring the same persecution you are. And I am your brother through it. I am your companion through it. And I am in the kingdom with you through it. He says, I am reigning with you. Where's that? In the kingdom. I am reigning with you right now through all of these difficult times. During these so-called 1,000 years that people want to talk about. He said, we're reigning right now. We're together right now with Christ. And there's the hope. It's not meant to be, again, a literal physical thing. But let's go. Our time is swiftly gone. What about verses 7 through 10? You said, preacher, you didn't deal with the end of verse 3, where the Bible says that at the end Satan's going to be loose for a little season. You didn't deal with that. I did that for a particular reason, because it's going to talk about it here in verse 7 through 10. And I found this picture and I thought it was worthy of being put in here. People that believe this whole 1,000-year reign and you know, at the end of this 1,000 years, you've got Christ on his white horse, and man, look at all those helicopters. And you've got all these people and Satan's got them together. Man, it's going to be a mighty battle. And they think that's what verse 7 through 10 describes. But let's look at it in the sense it was meant to be looked at. Let's look at it at the whole idea of whom it was written to and how it's going to give them hope. We already said that Satan is limited. We said the 1,000 years is the Christian dispensation, and that Satan is going to be limited throughout the duration of the Christian dispensation. But let's look at what happens at the end. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven from God and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, and most commentators you're going to read are going to say there's going to be a period at the end of time that things are just going to get horrible. And the gospel is going to vanish from the earth, and nobody's going to want to do what was right. But that's not what this is teaching. That's not the message that he's relaying to these people. The message is simply in a figurative sense. Hey, at the end of time, it's going to be the final battle. The Armageddon battle that we mentioned last week. And he says, in this battle, I'm going to describe it in a dramatic scene. The dramatic scene is, hey, I'm going to let Satan loose. I'm going to give him unlimited power and ability. I'm going to allow him to gather everybody that he can gather. Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are described as the enemies of God's people. I'm going to allow him to gather every enemy. I'm going to allow him to gather as many people as you can't even count them. And I'm going to say that they are surrounding my people for that final battle. Isn't that an epic scene? I mean, can't you see that over here at the movie theater at Cookeville, and you can see all of these warriors together, and they're up on the mountain and they're looking down and they've got all their weapons, and man, it's going to be bad. But none of that's literal. God uses that language to say, even if I gave Satan unlimited power, even if he got an army that you can't even count, there's no fight. You look at it, there's no fight. What does it say, verse 9? They gathered all of these together, and it never says that there was a blow given to anyone. It never said there was a drop of bloodshed. Satan simply gathers everybody he's got together, and God can just speak, and fire comes down from heaven, and it's over. It's no battle. Early Christians, I'm going to win. That's what God is saying. Stop worrying. Stop being anxious. Don't allow that to happen. Because no matter how bad you think and how your imagination can run wild, and I don't know how your imagination could run any wilder than this. How can you dream up something any greater than this to look like that the church is not going to win? You can't. But God is simply saying, no matter what happens, I'm in charge. I've got it under control. So you see, when we take and we look at the book and the way it was meant to be understood, it's not that hard. It's not that hard at all. In fact, if you go to the end of the book, he's simply saying, when judgment comes, when all of this happens, when Satan is defeated, when there's no more enemy to fight, no more persecution to happen, that's the end. And God wins. And he says, I'm going to judge everyone. Everyone. And he's telling Christians this because, man, you just picture all of these people you loved have been put to death and they've suffered so much and they want some hope. And that's why in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, the Bible describes that these souls under the altar of God were crying out for vengeance. God, these people have killed us. They have killed my family and my friends, and they've caused so much suffering. And God says, be patient. I'm going to win. And here's where he wins. Well, what does it say? Read it for yourself. If you're not in the book of life, you're lost. No second chances, no tribulation years, no 1,000 years to get it right, no different raptures and different resurrections, no. John 5, 28, 29, marvel not at this, the hour is coming that all that are in their graves will hear his voice. They that have come forth that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That's it. That's Judgment Day. And here we are. If you're not in the book of life, you're lost. But if your name is found there, you're saved. You're going to heaven. And that's what those Christians needed to hear. And you know, the same message is what we need to hear today. This morning, every person in this room, if your name's not in the book of life, if you have not taken part in that first resurrection that we talked about, that figurative resurrection, your name's not in that book. Second death has power over you. But you can do that this morning. You can believe in His name. You can repent of your sins. You can confess before whoever will listen. And you can take part in that symbolic resurrection of going down into that water just like Jesus died, buried, and was raised. You can do that this morning in the waters of baptism. And God can wipe away every sin and cover it with the blood of Christ. And your name can be wrote in that book. I hope it is. What about us as Christians? You know, sometimes we allow all these things around us to overwhelm us. And sometimes we look and all we can see is bad, bad, bad. And we think Satan has the upper hand. And we do, don't we? We think that. You know, we see more evil pushed down our throats every day. But look at this chapter. God says no matter what Satan tries to do, I win. Don't you want to be on the winning side? Maybe your name was written in that book at one time, and maybe you have allowed yourself to drift away, and He has blotted your name out. He talked about that to those seven churches. He says, get yourself together, or I'll blot it out. Maybe that's where you are this morning. I hope not. I hope everybody here is faithful. I hope everybody here is true to Him and has as much faith as they can possibly have in Him. And I hope we all go to heaven. But if there's something hindering that this morning, please don't leave here until you make it right. If you can come this morning, we'll be glad to pray with you and whatever we can do for you. Just please come as together we stand and sing.